We're in our third week of a series called History. We're actually looking at the four different biographies of Jesus in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And among those of us who have made a decision to follow Jesus, there are those whose heart made that decision without waiting for their mind to approve. And then there are those who could never give their heart to Jesus unless their mind was persuaded that he really is who the Bible says he is, and he really did the things that the Bible says he did. But there's also a third group made up of those who didn't do a lot of homework before they became a Christian, but sometime after they made that decision, they searched for supporting evidence to make sure that they hadn't gone off the deep end. And I will confess that I am part of that third group. I became a Christian at the age of 20 after a friend challenged me to pray and ask God if I needed Jesus. I never expected Jesus himself to answer that prayer by speaking to my soul with a voice that could not have been clearer if it had been audible. He said to me, "Greg, you've been running away from me long enough. Now turn around and follow me." And so right then and there, I did that. And then I saw what I can only describe as a vision. I saw this white dove coming down from like this, like sapphire sky toward me with this misty trail of light behind it. It's like it was in slow motion, and yet it just lasted an instant. And I'm not a mystical person, so you can imagine that whole experience really shook me up. It was very dramatic. Nothing like that has happened to me since. But it was all that I needed to believe that Jesus was real and that I had to follow him. Of course, it wasn't long after that I began to question that experience. And I needed to do some research, both to put a solid foundation under my faith and also to have the confidence that I needed to share my faith with others who needed more than a voice and a vision to take Jesus seriously. And probably the most helpful books that I read at that time were written by a Christian apologist by the name of Josh McDowell. Now, I know that some of you have probably never heard that name. You're a lot younger than I am, and so you've never heard of him. But maybe you're familiar with the name Lee Strobel. He's another apologist, and by that I don't mean that he apologizes for being a Christian. I mean that he defends Christianity intellectually. And Lee Strobel does that very skillfully in a book called The Case for Christ. But before Lee Strobel became a Christian, he was an atheist who spent almost 2 years trying to refute Christianity. And the books that changed his mind the most were those that had been written by Josh McDowell. After reading them, Lee Strobel said that it would have taken more faith for him to remain an atheist than to become a Christian. Well, I became a Christian the same year Lee Strobel did, and so I was reading the same books he was. And what I learned about Josh McDowell is that he also set out to disprove Christianity. It happened when he was in college. He was attracted to this small group of Christian students that he saw. And they had such an amazing happiness, an amazing joy that he had never experienced. But he thought that they believed in a fairy tale. He said, "I imagined that if a Christian had a brain cell, it would die of loneliness." But those friends challenged him to investigate the historical evidence for the deity of Jesus. And he finally accepted that challenge, determined to prove them wrong. And it was only after intellectual honesty compelled him to admit that Jesus was the Son of God who did rise from the dead that he became a Christian, reluctantly. And his books document the evidence that changed his mind and ultimately his life. So if you're the kind of person who cannot believe something as far-fetched as a man who proved to be God without documentation, or if you want to make sure that your faith in Jesus is based on more than a fantasy, it's not that hard to access the evidence that will help you. You could order Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, or Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, on Amazon today. But I also want to recommend to you a shorter, better, and cheaper book of evidence for the deity of Jesus than either of those that I just mentioned. You're actually holding it in your hands right now. It's the Gospel of Luke. Did you know that it was written for the very same reason that Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel wrote their books? Luke wrote it as an apology, a defense of the Christian faith. And he says exactly that right at the beginning of the book. If you have it open to Luke chapter 1, just look at verse 1 there. Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, we don't know who Theophilus was, and we really don't know that much about Luke, except that he was a well-educated medical doctor who became a missionary. And we know that Luke didn't write his gospel just for Theophilus. He wrote it for any and all who wanted to know whether what they were hearing about this man Jesus was really true. I have four key words underlined in these first four verses. In verse 1, it's the word many. Many have undertaken to draw up an account. See, Luke doesn't expect anyone to believe in Jesus just because of what he has written. No, he says that his gospel is but one of many written accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Do you realize how remarkable it is that today, 2,000 years after Jesus lived, we have four first century accounts of his life? You add to those four Gospels the other New Testament books written by people who also knew Jesus, and even about a dozen or so historians from the first century who wrote about Jesus. They were non-Christians. They didn't write it in the Bible, but in other places. You take all that together, and it's really tough to argue that Luke is writing fiction. In verse 2, I underlined the word eyewitnesses. See, Luke's starting point was the testimonies of those who actually heard Jesus' voice and observed his actions. Many of those eyewitnesses were still alive when Luke wrote this book around, it could have been before this, but no later than 60 AD. And then in verse 3, I underline the word investigated. Luke says that he carefully investigated everything he heard. He didn't just take the stories that he heard at face value. He verified them with corroborating evidence to make sure that his gospel was historically accurate. And in verse 4, I underlined the word certainty. Luke wrote this gospel so that those who read it will know with certainty that what they have been taught about Jesus is true. In other words, he's claiming that everything in the book actually happened. Jesus really did what this book says he did. He actually said what this book says that he said. Now, there are some historians, I have to admit this, they would say that what Luke wrote cannot possibly be factual. But in almost every case, the reason why they say that is because they believe that miracles are impossible. Now, if you start with that presupposition, when you read the Gospel of Luke and you see that he says that Jesus performed miracles, and your logic is that that cannot possibly be historically accurate because miracles don't happen, that's where you're going to end up. But of course, if God actually became human, miracles are possible. A famous archaeologist by the name of William Ramsay was an atheist who spent 25 years doing archaeological digs in the Middle East in an effort to discredit Luke as a historian. But in the process, he was convinced of the opposite, so much so that he became a Christian. Ramsay wrote, quoting him now. Luke is a historian of the first rank. His statements of fact are trustworthy. This author should be placed along with the greatest of historians. And there are a couple of things in particular that Luke does that help us to know that his gospel is trustworthy. The first thing is he timestamps the story. He makes a point of specifying the exact historical setting in which amazing things happen. For example, look at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And then look what he adds in verse 2. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, that's not the kind of stuff that you write if you hope people will just take your word for it. It's specific. It's verifiable. And look at the beginning of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Again, like if you're just a storyteller, you're not going to put that on there. This is not what you write when your goal is to create a myth. This is how you write history. And then the second thing that Luke does to stress the historical reliability of his account is to mention the crowds that were almost always present when Jesus did these things that sound so unbelievable. If you just took a highlighter and you marked every use of the word crowd in the Gospel of Luke, almost every page would have yellow on it. He mentions the crowds 39 times. And why is that significant? Well, it's because any skeptical first century reader could go to the very places where these events occurred. They could find eyewitnesses. Luke is practically inviting his contemporaries to do that. He's saying, here is where and when these things occurred. If you don't believe me, go ahead and go there and check it out for yourself. And what were the things that occurred that made Jesus unignorable? Well, first and most obvious were his miracles. Luke refers to at least 20 specific miracles, and at least 4 other times he talks about multiple miracles that Jesus performed in specific places. Let me just show you a few examples here. Look at chapter 5. Starting with verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Just a couple of things that I want you to notice in this passage. First, the religious leaders believed that only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus did it. And to prove that he had the divine authority to do it, he healed the paralyzed man. And secondly, I just want you to notice how many people were there when he did it. Another gospel writer, Mark, says that this miracle occurred in the town of Capernaum. So anyone who doubted it could go to Capernaum, population 1,500, and they could find countless people who saw this and other miracles that Jesus performed there. Now, turn over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, and start reading in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. So these two crowds converged there at the town gate. And when the Lord saw her, this weeping mother, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and he touched the bier that they were carrying him, that's the dead man, on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Well, duh. Like, a resurrection is bound to go viral. But again, if any of Luke's readers doubted it, they could go to Nain and ask those who were there if it really happened. One more, chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10. When the apostles returned, that is, when they returned from a short-term mission trip in which they proclaimed the good news and healed people everywhere they went, that's back up in verse 6. When they returned from that trip, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." And then look at verse 14. About 5,000 men were there. But he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Think about that. This was like at least 10,000 people, men, women, children. They all witnessed this miracle. All 4 gospel writers included it in their books. And I should say this, that there are no writings from the same time period which dispute any of Jesus' miracles. Nobody said, "You know what those guys wrote? It's not true. It didn't happen." As thousands could testify, this stuff really happened. And we don't have time to look at the other miracles Luke mentioned, like the miraculous catch of fish in chapter 5, or the stilling of a storm, and the exorcism of thousands of demons, and the raising of a 12-year-old girl from the dead, all in chapter 8. Or the healing of 10 men with leprosy in chapter 18 or 17. The healing of a blind man in chapter 18. Or the reattachment of a man's ear in chapter 22. These and other miracles are not included in Luke's story just to touch our heart, but also to convince our mind that Jesus was no ordinary man who over the centuries somehow morphed into the Son of God. He proved to be divine. And then there are the teachings of Jesus. Luke includes huge chunks of teaching, which you can easily see if you have a Bible with the words of Jesus in red. And he mentions the impact of that teaching on his listeners. In chapter 4, Luke says that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one who had authority. In chapter 19, Luke says that all the people hung on Jesus' words. And you can see why just by sampling his teaching. Let's do that quickly. Go back to chapter 6. Back in chapter 6. And I'll start reading in verse 17. He, Jesus, went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Now, you might like or dislike what Jesus said, but you cannot just read that and yawn. This is incredibly radical stuff that he is saying. And then there's the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10. We don't even have to read it because almost everybody here knows the story by heart. Whether you're a churchgoer or not, you've certainly heard this story. You probably know that the hero of the story is neither of the two clergymen who pass by the injured man without stopping to help, but a man of mixed race who would never be the protagonist of a Jewish parable. But Jesus rattled everyone's cage by teaching that righteousness is not based on race or religion, but on behavior, on loving our neighbor, whoever that neighbor happens to be. And then there's chapter 15. I love chapter 15. Turn with me there. We'll just try to kind of skim our way through it. Start reading in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And it was in response to that criticism that Jesus told them not one, not two, but three parables back to back to back, each one with exactly the same point. First, the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd leaves the 99 to go and retrieve the one, and when he finds that one lost sheep, he throws a party. And Jesus says in verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And then there's the parable of the lost coin. A woman has 10, but she loses one, and when she finds it, she throws a party. And in verse 10, Jesus says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then third, there's the parable of the lost son, or as we call him, the prodigal son. He leaves home to sow his wild oats. His money runs out. He has to take a job feeding pigs. And finally, he comes to his senses and he decides to return home and to beg his father to make him an employee, even though he knew he had lost his right to be called his son. But Jesus says in the middle of verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And then he threw a party. It's a picture of what God does when anyone humbles themselves and comes home to him. And the postscript about the grumpy older brother is there to admonish us to share God's heart for the lost and his joy over the found. Such amazing teaching. And there's so much more in this book. In chapter 16, there's the story that Jesus tells about the rich man and a poor beggar named Lazarus. In his earthly life, the wealthy man ignored the beggar at his gate. But in the afterlife, it's the beggar who finds himself in heaven and the rich man who is in agony in the flames of hell. And there's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in chapter 18. Both of them went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee looked up toward heaven. He thanked God that he wasn't a sinner like that tax collector over there. But the tax collector wouldn't even look toward heaven. He beat his breast and he said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, chapter 18, verse 14, "I tell you that this tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified or forgiven before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The Gospel of Luke is just filled with teachings like these. Teachings that Luke believed only the Son of God could have spoken. And then the third reason why Luke believed that Jesus was definitely the Son of God was because of his resurrection. After documenting the death and the burial of Jesus in chapter 23, Luke shows us four different scenes in chapter 24 that confirm the fact that Jesus was alive again some 36 hours after he was certifiably dead. First is the Sunday morning visit of a group of women to the tomb, where they had watched the body of Jesus be placed that previous Friday afternoon. The massive stone covering the entrance to the tomb had been rolled away. The body of Jesus is now gone. Suddenly there are two angels there telling them that Jesus rose from the dead, just as he predicted he would. They run to tell the apostles, 10 of whom say they're deluded, and one of whom runs to the tomb. It's Peter, and he goes into the tomb, and he sees this vacant cocoon of the strips of linen that had been wrapped around the dead body of Jesus, and the body is gone. And Peter just wanders off with his head spinning. And later in chapter 24, we learn that Jesus himself appeared to Peter on that very same day. And then there's the story of two followers of Jesus who are walking from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus. And they're joined by a stranger who asks them what they're talking about. And they reply, "Are you the only person visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what has just happened here?" And they tell him about the crucifixion of Jesus and the empty tomb. And that stranger shows them the Old Testament scriptures that predicted all of that. And finally, when they're eating dinner together and the stranger breaks bread with them, they realize it's Jesus. And immediately he disappears. And then that same evening, Jesus appears to his disciples behind locked doors. He invites them to touch the fresh wounds on his hands and feet. Then he eats food in their presence. And then he gives them the same lesson from the Old Testament that he had given to the two on the road to Emmaus. Verse 46 says, he told them, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And then he tells them to wait for the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. And he takes them out for a walk. And after blessing them, he suddenly ascends into heaven, disappears. And the book ends with the disciples praising God and waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what's the first thing that happens in Luke's sequel, the book of Acts? Well, the Spirit comes. The word begins to spread about Jesus. Eventually, it spreads to all nations, including the United States of America. And so here we are, 2,000 years later, having to decide what we are going to do with Jesus. But we don't have to take a wild guess about who he was. We can examine the evidence. We can use our minds. But here's the twist. When you start vetting Jesus, it won't be long before you realize that he's actually vetting you. Did you sense that when we sampled his teachings? It's like he was asking us, are you poor or rich? Are you hungry or well-fed? Are you one who weeps or one who laughs? Are you the priest or the good Samaritan? Are you the prodigal son or the older brother? The rich man or Lazarus? The Pharisee or the tax collector? So it may be an inquiring mind that launches us on an investigation of Jesus, but ultimately, what determines whether we follow him is the condition of our heart. After Jesus was rejected by those who were well-educated, but he was welcomed by those who had no initials after their name, he said in Luke 10, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. And he didn't just mean toddlers when he said that. He meant childlike people. In Luke 18, he said, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So the real question is not whether Jesus has the credentials to be worthy of our faith, but whether we have the humility to acknowledge our need for grace. You want to know the kind of people that Jesus was attracted to and that were attracted to him? Luke tells us that they included immoral women, like the one whose tears wet Jesus' feet in chapter 7, and beggars, like Bartimaeus, the blind man Jesus healed in chapter 18, and tax collectors, like Zacchaeus, the wee little man that Jesus singled out in chapter 19, and the poor, like the widow in chapter 21, whose two coins comprise the most generous offering of all, and criminals, like the one in chapter 23, who hung on the cross next to Jesus, but is now with him in paradise. Mary got it right when she was pregnant with Jesus. Back in chapter 1, verses 51 through 53, she said, the Lord has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. If you've read any of Josh McDowell's books, you might think that his investigation of Jesus was fueled by nothing more than a search for the truth. But underneath that intellectual shell was a wounded heart. Josh grew up on a farm in a small town in Michigan, and his dad was the town drunk. He drank 2 to 3 bottles of wine every single day. Sometimes Josh came home and found his mom lying in cow manure in the barn, bruised from her husband's beatings. When Josh knew that friends were coming over, he would take his dad out into the barn and tie him up, and then move his car back behind the silo and tell his friends that his dad wasn't home. He hated his father. When his mom died prematurely and his sister committed suicide, he blamed his dad. And when he met Christians at college who had a happiness that he had never known, he unleashed on them all of that pent-up anger. But it was through his mind that Jesus got to his heart. And the love of Jesus just melted that anger away. 5 months after he became a Christian, Josh looked his dad in the eyes and he said for the first time in his life, I love you. He says that his ability to say those 3 words to the man who killed his mother and destroyed his family convinced him of the truthfulness of Christianity more than all the research he had done. It wasn't long after that that Josh was severely injured in an auto accident. And the first time his dad saw him after that, he said to him with tears streaming down his face, son, how can you love a father like me? And Josh said, Dad, 6 months ago I hated you. But then I let Christ into my life. I can't explain it, but because of that relationship, I have found the capacity to love you And immediately his dad just turned around and walked out of the room. He was gone for 45 minutes. And when he came back in, he said, "Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in yours, then I want to give him the opportunity." And right then and there, Josh led his dad to Christ. He says that he's never seen a more instantaneous change than what took place in his dad's life. He never took another drink. And even though he died 14 months later because of the damage 30 years of drinking had done to his body, he led over 100 people to Christ in that little town where he lived. How do you explain that kind of power? The only explanation I have is that the Jesus that Luke wrote about did rise from the dead, and he's still alive today. If you're not yet a Christian, your mind may tell you that the reason why is because of insufficient evidence, but that is nothing more than the myth that is keeping you a safe distance from the lover and healer of your heart. Let's pray. Father, we all have different IQs, and no matter how smart we are, no matter if we're not smart, we know that what really matters is our heart, and that however it is that we find out about you and we learn about you, that the ultimate destination of your Holy Spirit is our hearts, and we are broken. And we do need you. I pray for anybody here who has a wounded heart that you'll do whatever it takes to get in there and to help that person to feel your love and to be changed by your power. Amen.